Good morning to those of you listening to us. This is July 19th, and today we are on our seventh lesson on means of grace. Today we'll be talking about the ordinances or the sacraments, depending on how you'd like to phrase that. But let's start with a word of prayer. And Rick,
no,
you're. I think your prayers infuse grace into us. So will you open us up in prayer?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we're so very grateful for the privilege and the opportunity to gather like this morning. Lord, we just ask that you would teach us by your Spirit through your Word. Help us to understand the ordinances in a greater way. Lord, I pray that you'd lead Brad as he teaches us. And we just ask for your direction. We just ask for your intimacy with us, Lord. Because, oh, Jesus, we love you, and we just thank you for all that you've done for us, all that you give us. And we just thank you for this time to be together like this today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Well, some of y'all have been with us from the beginning of this class. We're on class number 7. This class is called the what?
Means of grace,
or growing in Christ, however you want to describe it. And we want to start by reviewing this phrase, means of grace. So I pretty much copied Casey's definition from about 6 weeks ago, and I'm sure you've all memorized it, and you've got it right there, right? You don't have to give me a word for word of Casey's definition, but just basically speaking, when we talk about the means of grace, what are we talking about? Anybody want to offer an answer? Means would be what?
The way,
the method, the process. Means of grace. What is grace?
Unmerited favor
okay.
of the Lord. The means of grace would be then the activities or vehicle by which we receive or maybe grow in the grace.
Good. I'm glad you didn't say the means or the ways in which we earn the grace of God, because that would be contradictory to the definition of grace that you gave, unmerited favor. So it's nothing that we're trying to earn, but it's just simply that God, in his wisdom, has given to his children different methods or different activities that they can do to appropriate or to receive his grace, his unmerited favor, which, biblically speaking, grace is actually very similar to the idea of power. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said, I worked harder than all the rest of the apostles, which is a little bit of braggadocious, right? But it wasn't I, but what? The grace of God within me. And all throughout the New Testament, when we look at this word grace, there does seem to be, it's almost synonymous with the Holy Spirit in the way that it is powerfully calling us and compelling us to live for Christ. The way that Casey defined it, it's a delivery system God has instituted to bring grace. That is spiritual power, spiritual change, spiritual help, spiritual fortitude, spiritual blessings to needy souls on earth. And John Frame, in one of his books, said the means of grace is described in three ways that we get the means of grace. Anybody want to take a shot at them? To some degree, they reflect what we have taught and what we will teach next week. But the three means of grace would be what?
The Word.
The Word is what we started with the first 3 weeks. What would be the second thing?
Prayer.
Prayers, what Josh taught on last week. And the third one? We haven't gotten to this one yet.
The church. Fellowship.
Fellowship, basically. And so, if the means of grace, as described, I think, by the Westminster Confession of Faith and John Frame, our word, fellowship, and prayer, what are we doing talking about the sacraments? Where would the sacraments fit in?
Fellowship.
That's right. So basically, they are instituted through the church, and as we gather together as the church, the sacraments are a means of grace whereby God can give us spiritual power, spiritual change, spiritual help. So a little bit of a caveat. It's 9:04, and we need to be done by about 9:45. So we are not going to get to all of the juicy and exciting controversies related to the sacraments, related to the ordinances. And by the way, we were going to do this in a minute a little bit, but we may as well do it now. What are the two sacraments or ordinances that Protestants advocate? Yes.
Communion and baptism.
Awesome. Communion and baptism. Those are the two sacraments that we embrace. Now, for extra credit, the Catholic Church, they say there's not two, but there's seven. Anybody know what the seven are? What would they add to communion and baptism?
Marriage, maybe.
Marriage is one. Okay.
Confession.
Confession. Very good.
Ordination.
That's right. Ordination.
Anointing with oil.
Anointing the oil or anointing the sick. Excellent. And so that's four. And the last one is yes.
That's the same thing as anointing
oil. Yeah, it is.
Ordination,
let me see. Confirmation. That's the one we didn't get. Okay. So anyways, we're not going to be able to dive into all of, you know, who's right. Is it the Catholic Church with the seven or the Protestants with the two? I'm just going to say it's Protestants with the two and assume that you're going to agree with me. I don't think I'm going to have too many debates with you on that. Obviously, different groups throughout church history have understood these in different ways. And I think it's a bit unfortunate that in the 21st century, we kind of minimize the sacraments. We kind of dismiss them as not overly important because they are incredibly important. Now, we would not call them salvific like the Catholic Church would. The Catholic Church would say, if you're not experiencing communion with the transubstantiated, the actual physical body and blood of Christ, ingesting it every week, then you will not be saved. We don't believe that that's true. And so maybe there is a sense in which it's right and it's appropriate for us to bring it down a notch from where the Catholics have it. But unfortunately, I would say 21st century American, especially evangelicals, tend to bring it so far down that they say it's not really important at all. Well, it's extremely important. Biblically, they are highlighted. They are one of the ordinances, and especially a means of grace. So we can't get into all of that stuff. My laser focus today is our practice of these two ordinances. How should you think about baptism? Or, most of you have already been baptized, your previous baptism, how should that impact your life? How should that be a means of grace? And then secondly, as we do communion here every Sunday, what should be your mindset? What should be your experience every Sunday as you do it in order to bring grace, to strengthen you spiritually? That's where I really want to focus today. We did do a systematic theology class on this a couple of years ago. We can get you that recording and we can get you that notes. We go into a little more depth there than we will today. Let's start with just the names or the nomenclature. Ordinance versus sacraments. Which one do we use? Which one should we use and why? Anybody have an idea? Ordinance. What's an ordinance?
A habit or routine, like a ceremony kind of thing. Does that have an ordinance?
I would go a little bit further than that.
Okay. It feels like you have to do it.
That's right. An ordinance is a law. It's a command. Yeah, you're ordained to do it. So, sure, it becomes a habit, but it's because it's commanded. I would say the emphasis when you use the word ordinances is going to be on man's response. Sacrament. what is this word? How do you define this word? And well, it's right there on your sheet, if you have your sheet. It comes from the Latin term sacramentum, which is a translation of the Greek term mysterion. And we get the English word mystery from that, right? So sometimes people, especially evangelicals, especially Baptists, get really uncomfortable with this word sacrament. To the point that even our own teaching statement of faith here at C3 uses which word? Do you know?
Ordinance.
That's exactly right. So a little uncomfortable with this word sacrament. Sacrament seems very connected to the word sacerdotal. Sacerdotal is essentially the idea that the priest or the minister is actually conferring grace as he bestows this ordinance, this sacrament, on people. That's how the Catholic Church views it. And we definitely want to stay away from that. But is there some sense in which this baptism that we do here and the communion that we practice here, it's a mystery? And here, if ordinance is a little more heavily weighted towards man's response to God's command, sacrament is more heavily weighted toward God's activity in our lives as we participate in it. Does that make sense? All groups would say both are true. I think the question is, to what degree are they going to emphasize one or the other? So, sacrament, I'm comfortable using the word sacrament. I tend to like it. St. Augustine described a sacrament as an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. I think that's fantastic. An outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. So sacraments are holy signs, seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith, by the way. Seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. Now, that was the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is more of the Presbyterian Reformed strand. It feels warm in here to me.
Yes.
It says 71, and I just don't believe it, so we're going to crank it down to 69. So the 1619 Westminster Confession of Faith was more Presbyterians, and they used the word sacrament. Of course, you get to 1689 and you get to the London Confession, which was more Reformed Baptist. That was the one that Spurgeon championed, and they used the word ordinance. So I don't think we need to overly emphasize this. I'm going to move on now because I really want to get into the practice of these two sacraments, ordinances. I'll let you study and figure out which term you like the best. Baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. Does that make sense? What does baptizo mean? Anybody studied this word before?
Immerse.
Woo! We won, didn't we? Make sure you say it to where my daughter can hear, will you? Had to pick on my daughter. She and I have a theological discussion that's ongoing. But here are some of the ways that it can be used in the scriptures: to dip, to immerse, to watch. According to Arndt, Gingrich, Banker, and Bauer, it can also mean to plunge, to sink, to drench, to overwhelm, or to soak. So those sound like really good Baptist terms. It was used in literature back then to talk about a cloth which had been dyed. So you take a white piece of cloth and you stick it into dye, and you're basically baptizing that cloth. The two, the dye plus the white cloth, essentially become unified and they become one, which is a beautiful picture of baptism, isn't it? We are baptized into the death of Christ and we are raised to newness of life. We are forever united to him. Now, if you wanted to argue this whole Baptist idea. Luke 11:38, same word is used, baptizo, to talk about them washing their hands. So a little bit different from the pure immersion. That's where John Frame and others would go to get us to back off just a little bit of our immersion type of idea. But here at C3, that's what we believe. We believe that baptism is when a believer comes to faith and they now want to publicly profess their faith in Christ. And as a result, they are immersed in water.
Hands in that case are immersed.
Right, and you're washing your
baptizing
hands.
Baptizing of the hands, your hands are immersed.
Yeah.
Right, that's what I thought too.
Kind of depends how you wash your hands. If you just sprinkle some water on it type of thing, like you immerse your hands, you know.
I mean, there's no dry spots.
Not if you wash your hands.
Not if you do it for 20 seconds like the FDA recommends. Where do we get this idea of baptism from? Well, Matthew, there's a ton of places. I'm not going to go into all of them. Let's just go with Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Whenever I get a chance to bring up the Great Commission, I want to do it. So Matthew 28, 19 through 20.
The paper says 29, but really he means 28. There is no Matthew 29.
Oh, well, we're Acts 29, so we just like to add 29 chapters, don't we? There you go. Why not? Let's just add to the Bible. That's a good idea.
Yes.
Yeah, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Does someone have that for me? Do you want to read it? Going once.
Matthew what?
28, 19 through 20. This is called the Great Commission. In Chinese, that would be the Da Shi Ming. So, you've learned some Chinese today. Aren't you excited about that? Go ahead.
19,
that's correct.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
All right. Seems pretty clear there, right? We've got our job cut out for us. We are to go to the ends of the earth. We are to make disciples. Part of making disciples means to baptize them, to teach them all that Jesus has commanded us. So here's what we say in our teaching statement of faith at C3. We believe that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord by which those who have repented and come to faith express their union with Christ in his death and resurrection by being immersed in water. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it is a sign belonging to the new people of God. It's an emblem of burial and cleansing, signifying death to the old life of unbelief and purification from the pollution of sin. Bruce Ware says this, baptism is sort of like a brand on a person. You are identified by that brand. Baptism is a marker, an identifier that indicates who you are, and more importantly, whose you are. Here in baptism, you indicate or you declare publicly, my life is found in Christ. I have died to self with Christ, and I have died. I've been raised in newness of life. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So baptism is the outward symbol of the inward reality, that I've been bought with a price. So, as that is sort of our teaching statement of faith, I want to move on now, and I want to ask, how is baptism specifically a means of grace? Means of grace was defined how? What should happen when we engage with these means of grace? What happens to us spiritually?
Receive strength
and
power.
Strength, growth, that's exactly right. We're stirred to greater motivation, greater change, more fortitude, more perseverance. So I want to put it out there to you guys. How would you guess that your baptism could be a means of strengthening you spiritually? Any ideas?
Well, it's kind of it's the gospel visualized. effectively. And so as you get baptized and as you watch people getting baptized, that should remind you of the gospel, for one, like the truth itself, and then also it should cause you to call back like your own experiences, so reflecting on what God has done and changing your life, and then also which leads to thanksgiving and prayer, like praise for seeing others being saved and growing in that way. So like being brought into the community, like lots of different facets.
That's perfect. I love that. Anybody want to add to that?
Yeah, it's encouraging to see as well. You see the fruit, coming forth in somebody else.
Yeah, that the gospel is going forth and it's transforming other people the way it transformed you many years ago.
I think there's an element of it being something that you can look back on your obedience and recognition that there was an opportunity for you to publicly proclaim the gospel, you did it, and then others saw it, and there's strength in that.
Yeah, it's good. I want to quote Martin Luther here. Now, he has a few different ideas on baptism than we do, but he's a brother, and I think there's enough commonality to where quoting him is helpful. He famously used the phrase, "I am baptized," to combat spiritual despair and the devil's accusations. He would talk back to the devil in this way. During his intense spiritual trials, he would reportedly write these words in chalk on his table to remind himself that his salvation rested on God's objective promise rather than his own shifting feelings, to remind himself of the gospel. It's kind of like what you said. Luther believed baptism was a powerful means of grace that truly applied the gospel to the individual. And so I just don't think we tend to think of our baptism in that way, although I think we should. I think we should reflect on it often. The Puritans talked about improving our baptism. Now, this was a new phrase to me in my research. You ever heard of improving your baptism? That sounds really strange. To me, my first thought is like the first baptism, I didn't go all the way underneath, and so I got to do it again type of thing. But improving our baptism is the lifelong practice of reflecting on your baptism's spiritual experience, that it should nourish us as a visible word. You remember which church father used that phrase a few minutes ago? Augustine? That baptism is a visible word that confirms our union with Christ. It serves as a permanent anchor when you face temptation or doubt. You look back on your baptism as the public mark of your death to sin and resurrection to newness of life. So, to some degree, I think this is how baptism can be a means of grace or strengthening us spiritually. I wanted to study Romans 6 with you real quick. So once again, in your Bibles, turn there with me. I think this is exactly what Paul is doing here. Now, some scholars don't think that Romans 6 is about water baptism. I don't know how it couldn't be about water baptism. But they're good scholars. I think John MacArthur is one. He said, there's no water in Romans 6. How's that possible? Come here, John. Romans 6, we're just going to quickly study verses 1 through 4. Does somebody have that and wants to read it for us?
I can if nobody else
wants it. All right, let's give her a chance.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Okay, again, we don't have a lot of time to dig into it, but it seems pretty straightforward. I think the first thing he wants to raise is, as a Christian, can you continue to live in sin? Willful, unrepentant sin where you refuse to turn away from that which God calls evil? And his answer is, by no means. Greek, meganoita, may it never be. God forbid. Perish the thought. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? And so he's got this phrase, died to sin. Now, as a believer, do you feel dead to sin? I don't really feel dead to sin. But spiritually, when I came to faith in Christ, when I put my faith in him and received salvation and was justified, and then did what to proclaim my faith and my justification? What did I do? I was baptized. When I did that, I am communicating, just like Jesus was died and he was buried, when I came to faith and was united with Christ, I died. The old Brad died. He's dead. He's gone. How could I continue to live in the old Brad way of living? Now, the truth is that to some degree, if you want to get very practical, it's very easy to continue to live in that way. Just cut yourself off from the means of grace. Stop reading the Word. Stop praying. Stop going to church. Stop fellowshipping. Stop taking the sacraments. You do that, and you're actually going to be extremely tempted by sin and probably give into it quite a bit. But the truth is that my identity was fundamentally changed when I came to faith. And as a result, I'm dead to sin. And this is evidenced by verse 3, through my what? My baptism, right? Baptism was that visible sign. It was that tangible proclamation to the world that I'm done being that person. I am in Christ now. I have been buried with him by baptism into death. Just as Jesus was raised to newness of life, so I am going to walk in newness of life.
So just to be really clear, mm-hmm. when you are justified and you put your faith in Christ, you have been buried with him and raised to newness of life. And then we go and get baptized to publicly declare, this is what has already occurred in me. So I should be dead to sin before I get baptized too. Like that's a strengthening, and it helps me all the more because it's more of a picture, and it helps the body, and it gives me community and accountability and all the things. But like when I profess faith in Christ, when I'm granted that gift of faith and grace that Ephesians 2 talks about, I'm dead to sin,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I would agree with that.
Because the thief on the cross was not baptized.
Right. So
I'll see you.
Yeah. So we obviously, that's where we want to stay away from sacerdotalism, or basically these sacraments, baptism and communion, are actually the means by which we get forgiveness of sins. We want to stay away from that theology, which obviously that's where the Catholic Church is going to go with it. We believe that the instrument, that's a very important word, the sole instrument of our justification, of our salvation, is faith. And that baptism is just an evidence of what happened when we put our faith in Christ. Now, the counter-argument, maybe not a counter-argument, maybe the qualification or the caution, is as you read the New Testament, there's usually not a huge gap between when they professed faith and when they were actually baptized with water. And so these events theoretically should be close together. Now, but all throughout church history, it has not necessarily been that way. I think especially as in Baptist circles, as kids are raised in the church, we have this struggle about do they have genuine faith or not. And so we hear them profess faith, but we're not sure about where they're at. And so we begin to press them and challenge them and try to seek sort of a genuine expression of faith. I think that's a very good instinct. I think that's a right thing to do. I don't want to just baptize someone because they know the Sunday school answers. Because the main reason for putting your faith in Christ is what? What should drive us to put our faith in Christ? Could be a lot of different answers to this, so just go with it. All right. I would say repentance is how we basically come to Christ. What should motivate us to come to Christ?
The sign, the testimony of the Holy Spirit.
The beauty of God.
Okay, so we begin to see the beauty of God. We begin to see signs of how God has worked in this world. And so to some degree, yes, but what else?
Our lack.
Okay.
Yeah.
Our awareness of our sin, conviction, right?
Yeah.
And so when it comes to children getting baptized, I think this is probably the most important thing to consider. It's not so much can you recite that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised again, 1 Corinthians 15. I think a better question is, do they sense some type of guilt or shame or heaviness because of their sin? That is a beautiful sign that they get it, right? To where they're coming to you saying, Mom, Dad, I need Jesus. You don't get it. I'm a sinful person. And that death on the cross, I'm desperate for it, and I need it. And once they begin to evidence signs like that, then I think it's the proper time to begin to invite them into baptism. Make sense? Oh boy, I'm doing it again. When I taught this in the systematic theology class, I took all the time on baptism and I ran out of time. So let's move on to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is communion, or the Eucharist. Greek word is eucharisto, meaning thankful, which is a compound of eu, which means good, and charis, which means grace or favor. And so I went ahead and just started with the teaching statement of faith here at C3. We believe that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the Lord in which gathered believers eat bread, signifying Christ's body given for his people, and drink the cup of the Lord, signifying the new covenant in Christ's blood. We do this in remembrance of the Lord and thus proclaim his death until he comes. Those who eat and drink in a worthy manner partake of Christ's body and blood, not physically, but what? Spiritually, in that by faith they are nourished with the benefits he obtained through his death and thus grow in grace. So do you see that means of grace? This is how we grow in grace. Now, in terms of the covenant, if you want to think in terms of covenant, especially the new covenant, water baptism is the public declaration that we have entered the covenant. It's the initial step, whereas communion is the reaffirmation of that covenant bond with God. Therefore, which one comes first? Baptism has got to. Because if you're taking communion, you're basically saying, I reaffirm that I have started this relationship with you. I've entered into this covenant, but if you haven't been baptized, how can you continually do that? So we have a very loose rule here, which is first you get baptized, then you can participate in communion. I will say this is not universally held in churches. I think evangelical churches, I think because it's not just so explicitly laid out in the Bible. Nowhere do we have a verse that says, first comes baptism, then you begin communion. But the logic is there, is it not? The entrance into the covenant and the reaffirmation of the covenant. To put it in marriage terms, it would be like the wedding is the baptism. It's the entrance into this covenant union. And then the anniversary every year is a reaffirmation of that union, of that covenant that you've made with each other. Make sense? So, Grudem would say, baptism is a means for admitting individuals into the church, and partaking of the Lord's Supper is a way that those members continue to show their good standing within the church body. I would love to go through the Old Testament background of the Lord's Supper. We don't have it. It's the Passover. That's all I'm going to say. There are four views that churches take on communion. So I'd love to test you out a little bit here and see what you have to say. It went back up to 79, 71, just to test me. All right. Four views on communion. Who knows what they are?
On the paper in front of you.
Oh, put your papers away. Stop looking at your paper. I see you. All right, first one is the Catholic view, which is what?
It's the actual body of love.
That's right, that's right. And that's actually what I grew up. I grew up Catholic. And I grew up and they would ring the bell and the bread and the wine magically and mysteriously transformed into the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus Christ. So in Catholics, that's where they would take John chapter 6 very literally. So I don't want you to think that because they're Catholics and you're evangelicals that you take the Bible seriously and they don't. It's actually just not true. The Catholics are very well studied, and in cases like this, they're taking the Bible more literally than we are. Jesus said, my flesh is true what? Food. And my blood is true drink. And so they want to take that very literally and say in some kind of mysterious way, those elements actually become the body and the blood, and we have to eat them, because Jesus said in that same passage, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. You have not eternal life. Now, I don't think that is the best interpretation of that passage. And if you want to know why, I'm not going to tell you, okay? don't have time. That's Catholics. Lutherans, consubstantiation, which is the actual body and the actual blood of Christ is with, con, like chili con carne, right? With. It is with the elements. They would say it's in, it's with, it's under, kind of like a sponge and water. They're not one and the same thing, but man, are they interconnected, right? The Lutherans have a very unique view talking about the ubiquity of Christ's body. And they believe that as Christ is omnipresent, we believe that his spirit is omnipresent. So Christ, in an incredible way, is present with us this morning in the church. But the Lutherans would try to argue in some way, shape, or form, physically, he is present with us. I just can't buy that. When Jesus was physically on this earth, you could touch him, you could smell him, you could hear him.
He was physically in Jerusalem and not in Galilee.
Yeah, that's right. He wasn't in all places at all times. Spiritually, he was, to where he could see and he was omniscient. But that's a unique view of the Lutherans, where they're trying to be faithful with the Bible. Like Ephesians 4:10 says, Jesus ascended in the heavens and he fills all things with his body. Okay, very literal interpretation, but at the end of the day, just doesn't hold any water. Just can't really persuade me, at least, that that's what Jesus is talking about. The third view is the spiritual presence. This is what we take here at C3, that Jesus is not physically present in the bread and in the wine, but spiritually he is present. And might I add, he's present in a way that he's not present with you when you wake up on Monday morning and have your quiet time. In other words, there's something unique, powerful, and special about the Lord's Supper. We want to retain that. Again, as evangelicals, I think we tend to just kind of say, well, Jesus is always with me. So whether I'm at church eating communion wafers or I'm at home eating a Big Mac, Jesus is always with me. No, these are sacred, very important ordinances or sacraments in a way that he is powerfully present. How do we know he's powerfully present in the sacraments in a special way, as opposed to just being with you in your home? What might be one biblical difference?
One is ordained and commanded from Jesus himself, so.
Okay, now to some degree, maybe I could counter that and say, the Mary and Martha, Jesus has commanded that we draw near to him, that we read his word. But one is definitely more prominent.
But like drawing near to him and reading his word is another means of grace.
It's true. It's very true.
This is also separate. It's specifically ordained by Christ as a means of grace.
Good. Hannah?
Jesus took the Lord's Supper with his disciples before he died.
Okay, good. So right before he died, sort of last thing in John 13 through 16, he's in the upper room with them and he's celebrating this Last Supper with them. I'm also thinking about 1 Corinthians 11.
It says that because you've done it improperly, some are sleeping. I mean, it's like there's a warning against improperly taking.
Yeah. Like, I don't hear that happening when we just read the Bible incorrectly or when we pray incorrectly, that some of you are sleeping as a result of that. But in the church in Corinth, some were taking the Lord's Supper in an inappropriate way, and as a result, they died. That's how I understand the passage. So Christ is spiritually present, and I love this quote by Sproul. I think it's on your paper. He said, Calvin himself was the first to admit that the ins and outs of that blessing, that Lord's Supper, were a mystery. In fact, Calvin, who is so often represented as sort of a grim logician, reveals quite a mystical streak at this point. He said, and now he's just quoting Calvin from the Institutes, "It is a mystery of Christ's secret union with the devout, which is by nature incomprehensible. If anyone should ask me how this communion takes place, I am not ashamed to confess that it is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. And to speak more plainly, I'd rather experience than understand it." The fourth view is the Baptist or evangelical memorial view, where Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Of course, all four views believe that communion is to be done in remembrance of Christ. But what's unique about this view is there's no need for superstition. There's no need for miracles. There's no need to talk about a special presence of Christ. It's just an institution, an ordinance, so that we can remember what happened on the cross.
Would they say that it is not a means of grace? It's not a way of receiving grace?
I think so. In fact, that's where I think they get super worried about it becoming sort of a work, which then earns the grace and the favor of God. Hannah?
I have a question. I've seen people, this is not anything that I've ever done, but I've seen people, believers outside of the church building, taking communion. Hmm. And what is this standing on that?
Okay. Uh-huh. So like maybe at a wedding. You know, sometimes they'll take communion. I think that's debated. I don't think it's so easy just to go to scripture and say it's black and white. If you're really spiritual, you only do it in church. And if you're unspiritual or unbiblical, you'll do it at other times. My impression is that the best scholarship wants to retain the ordinances or the sacraments for the church gathered. I don't think C3 takes a stand on this, just to be clear. In other words, if you did it at your wedding, you don't have to repent. We're not going to pull you up under church discipline. But I think as C3, we would prefer to always have it done within the church gathered, specifically so that we can confirm that it's being done in a biblical and appropriate way.
And so when you say the church gathered, that means with elders present and not a women's retreat kind of thing where part of the body is gathered.
That's right.
Together.
That's right.
Sanctioned by C3.
That's right.
But the elders are not present. And so is there something special about an elder being the one to officiate?
I think
the Catholics would say yes.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And that's sacerdotalism, where the priest is basically sort of the medium by which the grace is being communicated. Now, we want to be careful with that, mainly because of the Donatist controversy, just to drop a little church history on you, where in the 3rd and 4th century, you had priests who were falling away from the faith due to persecution. And so all of a sudden, if the priest who baptized me falls away from the faith, I'm in trouble. I got to get baptized again. And so the debate was, is my baptism valid because of the priest or because of my faith and maybe the theology under which I was baptized? So we don't want to go so far as to say, like, God is only mediating grace through the elders. But I do think there's a healthy protection we have when the elders say, hey, we're doing a baptism today. We have interviewed these people. We believe there's genuine faith, and we wholeheartedly affirm that they should be baptized. Or communion, like as people walk up for communion, the elders notice that. And if someone's walking up for communion who maybe should not be coming up for communion, it's our responsibility to go talk with them about it. So, 9:44, we got one more minute. What do you want to do with the 1 minute? I want to go to the 7 ways in which I think communion is a means of grace. That's on your paper on the back. It's the last thing that we do. And good grief, I'm not sure what I really need to add to this. Reading it, you can read it just as well as I can. But I think these are the 7 things in which should strengthen us as believers. Maybe I want to use my last minute, which is now gone. give me a couple more minutes to talk practically, very practically. What does it mean to be strengthened in your faith? Is it a feeling? Is it emotion? I want to hear from you, like, as you come to church and you get baptized or you take communion, what should be different because you participated in that? And I have a couple ideas, but I want to put it out there to you to see what you have to say.
Well, Paul tells us to be filled with the Spirit, right? So there's a sense in which if we belong to Christ, we have the Spirit. And there's also a sense in which we can have more and more of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And so I think that the means of grace are means of being filled with the Spirit. And we recognize that sometimes with feeling, sometimes by seeing works of power done objectively, sometimes in these different ways. Mm-hmm. But the consistent thing is the Spirit.
I think that's great. Some might be a little uncomfortable with the way you put it, that we get more of the Spirit. I'm personally okay with that terminology.
I wish I had twice as much as Elijah.
Got a double portion. good point. Just to keep it in Galatians 5 type of language, you're either walking by the Spirit or you're walking by the flesh. And I think I completely agree with you that taking part in these sacraments should help us to walk by the Spirit, strengthen us in the Spirit, to where the Spirit has more control over us rather than the flesh, or maybe we have more of the Spirit, however you want to parse that out. Good. Now, push that a little bit further. What does it mean that the Spirit has more control over you, that you have more of the Spirit, that you're actually walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh?
It means that you're yielding more to the Spirit than to yourself.
Okay. But what's going to lead you to yield more?
The realization of Christ's love for me.
Okay.
Reflecting back on my baptism and just the moment that the Lord opened my eyes and I saw for the first time.
Yes. Which, is it oversimplification to simply say, this is the process of God granting me a deeper desire for Him? I want to focus in on that word desire. Now, to some degree, we get nervous with that word because it's in the realm maybe of feelings and emotions, and we want our faith to be grounded on objective facts like the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But I don't know about you, but we all have desires in our life. And ultimately, I am going to be most faithful to Christ and I'm going to walk with Him the most when my desires for Him and His will and His kingdom are above and beyond. They supersede all the other desires of my life, which might be what? Maybe it's a desire to have grandkids. Maybe it's a desire to have lots of money. Maybe it's a desire to have affirmation and
praise of man.
praise of man. Who knows what my desires could be? But ultimately, to be strengthened in my spirit means that my love for God and my desire for Him is greater than anything else. I think that's a good way of me thinking about it. And so to some degree, as I take communion, that's what I'm looking for, is for my desires for God to be greater and more powerful than they were than when I started. That church, as I sing with the saints, as I worship, as I listen to the word, as I partake in the sacraments, my desire for God is increased. Now, the only danger in that is we can get too dependent upon our emotions. And if I finish the worship service and maybe I feel dead to Christ, or maybe those desires are not stirred, maybe I can begin to doubt myself or doubt my faith. And this is where I think it gets a little bit tricky, is we're not sovereign over our emotions. I can't control with any type of certainty of what I'm going to feel at any certain time. And so we can't be overly sort of focused on and dependent upon our emotions. But I do want to argue that to some degree, the means of grace and the sacraments should be rising in me or creating within me a greater desire for God. And because of that, I now want to walk by the Spirit. I want to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Does that make sense? I think that's a good way to evaluate it.